Well, if you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. We were in Habakkuk last Sunday, and this morning we are in Haggai. So if you remember where Habakkuk was, just flip over to the right a little bit. It's after the book of Zephaniah. And you will be there. You'll find Haggai towards the end of the Old Testament. And this morning we are going to begin a four-week study through the book of Haggai. This was not orchestrated or planned with our women's ministry. It's just the good Lord's providence. I was praying for what the Lord wanted us to do and go through before we moved here, and felt like the Lord was leading us to go through the book of Haggai. And so here we are this morning. And before we jump into our text this morning, I want to give the context of the book so we all know what's going on. The book is set in 520 BC, which is about 18 years after God's people returned to Jerusalem from exile. If you remember, in Habakkuk, he was looking forward to exile, and Haggai is picking up after the remnant had returned many years later. Well, the events of Haggai are found within the book of Ezra. So if you've ever read the book of Ezra, you'll see a mention of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah showing up to confront the people of God. We know from scripture that the Jews were allowed to go back to their land, and they were tasked with rebuilding the temple of God. The old temple had been destroyed in the Babylonian captivity. The people came back, as we read in scripture, and they got to work on the altar, and they began to lay the foundation of the temple. But once they did, they encountered opposition from the people of the land, and we saw that counselors were bribed, and the king also opposed their work. The Israelites were afraid and stopped the work. They didn't work on the temple for about 18 years. Well, in comes Haggai and Zechariah. And they have a word from the Lord, and it's time for the Israelites to get back to work. The book of Haggai is short. It's one of the shortest in the Old Testament. But it consists of four messages, or sermons, we might say, for the remnant. And so each week, Lord willing, we are going to consider a sermon from Haggai. And this morning, the message we will consider is found in chapter 1. God's command for the Israelites and for us today is to consider your life. Consider your life. So if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I might take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord, Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, would you be glorified through the preaching of your word? Would you sanctify your people? Would Christ be exalted? We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the gospel. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Our text this morning begins with Haggai confronting the people for their apathy. We see this in verses 1 through 6. This message, as we read, comes on the first day of the sixth month during the second year of Darius the king. And scholars have been able to date that to be essentially what we would have as August 29th. This is 520 BC. And Haggai comes with a message from the Lord of hosts. You might want to underline that phrase. Notice that phrase. You'll see that all throughout the book of Haggai, roughly 14 times in this book. And that phrase, Lord of hosts, depicts universal rule. You might think of Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, the Lord is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Well, Haggai comes with a message to the leaders from God and says, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Imagine that. The Lord of hosts looking at his people, and they have the audacity to say, we'll get to it when it's more convenient. It's not the right time. God, you don't know what we've been dealing with here. I love verse 4. Well, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? That's got to hurt, right? It's as if God had said, the timing isn't right, huh? You've had a lot going on. You couldn't get to the work that I called you to do, huh? That's interesting because it seems as if everything else is taken care of. Your stuff is taken care of. Your house is taken care of. You have a roof over your head. That's good. You don't have time for me, but you have time for taking care of your own comfort and desires. And we might hear these words or read these words and think, man, I wouldn't want to be an Israelite in that moment. But I think the message given from Haggai is relevant for us today as well. God says he is to be preeminent in our lives. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What does Moses say in Deuteronomy 6? We are to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength. How often do we break these commands? How often are we guilty of the same violation as the Israelites were here in the first chapter of Haggai? How often do we put God aside in our lives? Well, here's a question that was convicting to me this week. Why is it that when life gets busy or hard, God is the easiest or the first to be pushed to the end of our priority list? Why is it so easy to push God to the back? Have you ever thought about that? The church service is secondary because we have other things to do. Or we might say, I've actually heard this, that people desire, Pastor, can we just be out by a certain time? I got things to get to. God, I can only give you an hour on Sunday to worship. Got to be out by 12. Bible reading just isn't going to happen. We have other things to do. Serving in the church, evangelizing the lost, discipling believers, doing the Lord's work is just going to have to wait. leading my family as God has called me to as a husband and father is just going to have to wait. There's no time for family worship or devotion because we have sports or extracurricular activities. Church, what does your life say about what you value? Is God something you just fit in when you have the time? We can profess Jesus with our lips and deny him with our lives. Isn't that what Jesus said? These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The Israelites didn't have time to do the Lord's work, but their comfort was taken care of. God isn't okay with that. He's not okay with playing second fiddle. Now, we make time for what we love and value. We give to what we love. We serve that which we love. And church, being a Christian is not something that we can just compartmentalize. You know what I'm saying? Christian isn't a role we step into on Sunday morning and out of on Sunday afternoon. It's who we are. God has a word of caution for the Israelites and for us this morning. Consider your ways. Look at your life. Examine yourself. Be like Michael Jackson. Start with the man in the mirror. Now, I love irony. And irony can be a funny thing. When we think of irony, we might think of that Associated Press news story which claimed that in 1984, 300 postal workers received their paychecks 3 days late because the originals were lost. You want to know where they were lost? You guessed it. In the mail. That's funny. I'll let that sink in. It might hit you in a little bit. Or when we think of irony, we might think of the Beatle, George Harrison, who, after he had passed away, had a pine tree planted in his memory, but it was later destroyed by what? You guessed it. Beatles. But irony is also sad. You might think of the story of Romeo and Juliet, or you might just think of Haggai chapter 1, verse 6. What was the result of Israel's idolatry and apathy? We read in the Word of God that they sowed much but harvested little. They ate, but they never had enough. They drank, but they never had their fill. They clothed themselves, but they were never warm. They put money in their bags, but they were filled with holes. What a great picture of idols, church. See, idols always overpromise yet underdeliver. They never satisfy. I was reading a book by Barnabas Piper, and in one of the chapters, he talks about hanging happiness on weak hooks. And this is what he says. Every Christmas during my childhood, a member of our church who worked at an office supply company would give my family a massive gift bag, think Santa's toy sack, of office and home supplies. Well, not the most festive gift to give to the pastor's family. It was significantly more useful than the tithes my dad received or the fruitcakes that got dropped off. It was overflowing with lint rollers, packing tape, sticky notes, ballpoint pens, highlighters, and more. Like any gift assortment or candy assortment or fruit tray, certain things filtered to the bottom and were the last to be claimed. In this bag, those were the adhesive back plastic hanging hooks. It was only once I moved out and became responsible for my own home that I began to covet them. They seemed ideal for hanging pictures or dust mops or calendars until I actually tried them. I would position the hook just so, gingerly place the picture frame on it, and step back to judge if it was level. Satisfied, I'd go on with life until an hour or a day or a week later when I'd be startled out of my skin by a loud crash. Once my heart rate had slowed and I determined that there wasn't a burglar or poltergeist, I'd find the frame twisted and broken with the hook lying nearby, completely detached from the wall. It simply wasn't strong enough to hold the weight. And yet, for some reason, I just grab another hook and try again. He goes on and he says, we hang happiness on hooks in the same way that I hung pictures, thinking that our job or our kids or our vacation can bear the weight of our expectation. The problem, though, is that our expectations for happiness are too heavy for the hooks we use. Those little plastic ones are designed for light or temporary weights, but we weigh them down with expectations for deep and lasting happiness. That's what we do with idols. And they can never bear the weight. They always crash. They never satisfy. Is that you this morning? Are you looking to that which cannot satisfy you for satisfaction? Let me ask you this morning, what, if anything, is put ahead of God in your life? And I would encourage you, as Haggai says, consider your life. We'll get to it when we get to it, God. Church, we must realize that postponed obedience is disobedience. Have you ever heard a parent say, "Don't let me count to three"? Now, you knew that if the parent got to three and the kid was still disobeying, they were going to get it, right? Well, I agree with Vodi Bakum when he said, "Our Heavenly Father doesn't count to three when He gives us a command. It is not a sin to disobey God when He counts to three. It is simply a sin not to obey God. And delayed obedience is disobedience." The Israelites are frustrating. Just a little bit, right? We might be reading this and thinking, why can't you guys just get it together? Haven't you learned your lesson? How could you continue in this way of life? But the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Isn't that what Jesus says in Mark chapter 7? It's not out there what defiles you. It's in here. And until their hearts were gripped by the glory of redemption, their priorities would remain inverted. You see, they were seeking to preserve themselves, not deny themselves. And it's like grasping after the wind. They hadn't just abandoned the Lord's work, they had abandoned God. And they were missing it. And as long as they were seeking their own interests, they would miss out on the beauty of knowing God. Now, church, please don't hear this or read this passage and come away with the idea that if you obey, you'll be materially blessed. God is not a means to an end. He is the focus. Knowing God should be the primary focus of our lives. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. Be satisfied. To know Him. Enjoy Him. Forever. As John Piper once said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Are you most satisfied in God? We see that God confronts. Next, we see that He commands. We see that He commands the people to build His house. And we see this in verses 7 through 11. For the second time in this chapter, we read the words, "Consider your ways." God commands the people to collect supplies and to build the house. Why? Verse 8 tells us, "For His pleasure and for His glory." See, God delights in obedience. Psalm 147, verse 11. "But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him." This fear is that revere, that honoring, that esteeming Him. It says, "The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him and those who hope in His steadfast love." Now, our God is a jealous God. Did you know that? If you don't believe me, read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He says, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." Now, we may not like to use the word jealous to describe God, because that word has been abused and treated poorly throughout the years. But that shouldn't make us embarrassed of the biblical truth that God is a jealous God. We see the jealousy of God demonstrated in Scripture, and I wish I had more time to go through this doctrine of the jealousy of God. But we see that God is like a husband, zealous for the marriage fidelity of his wife. We get that picture in Ezekiel 16 and chapter 23 as well. We know that a husband should be passionate about his wife's fidelity to their relationship and should seek to guard her from adultery. And in the same way, the wife should be passionate about the husband's faithfulness and should seek to guard him from adultery. No one would think that a person is crazy for desiring the faithfulness from their spouse. It should be expected. And we know from Scripture that Israel was God's chosen people, but they often abandoned him and ran after other suitors. And we see his jealousy demonstrated through discipline in his pursuit of them to bring them back to him. He desired their faithfulness. Now again, we must understand who God is. It's no minor detail that we read in Haggai over and over and over and over again that he is the Lord of hosts. He is all sovereign God. And Israel had rejected him. He delights in the worship of his people because he alone is worthy to be praised. To worship another, to give one's heart to another, to treasure another will only lead to disappointment and destruction. And God knows that, and he delights in the worship of his people. His affection for us should lead us to pursue a relationship with him and to fear infidelity. His delight in us should lead us to please him. We love because he first loved us. We serve because we have been served. And God again tells the people that they didn't have what they wanted because they didn't obey him. In verses 10 through 11, we see that God poured out the covenant curses that he promised in Deuteronomy 28. When there, God said, if you do this, this will happen. If you disobey me, here's what's going to happen to you. And what do? They disobeyed him. They didn't listen, and he did what he said he was going to do. You see, church, God is so passionate about his glory, and he loves us too much to allow us to go on sinning without any repercussions. He disciplines because he loves. And God confronted the Israelites for their apathy. He confronted them for their idolatry, for their idleness. He confronted them for having inverted priorities. Is he confronting you this morning? I wonder how you're going to respond. I pray that you'll respond like the Israelites. And it's in verses 12 through 15 that we see their response. Now, what do you think they did when they heard the preaching of Haggai? If you hadn't read through this chapter already, you might think that they might yell at him or tell him to go away, or they might laugh him off and say, you've lost your mind, it's not that big of a deal, go home. But they didn't do any of that, did they? Now we read that they obeyed. That's what we see in verse 12. They obeyed God and they feared God. What a response. The people did what the preacher called them to do. Some intense preaching. The Spirit of God was moving. It's here in these verses that we see the repentance taking place. And Thomas Watson says that repentance is a grace of God's Spirit whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly changed. Micah Fries says that repentance is a turning of the heart that leads to a turning of the behavior. Now, many people will define repentance in different ways, but one thing is similar. A change in behavior which is wrought on by a change in the heart. And that's what we see here in Haggai. They obeyed and feared the Lord. Biblical repentance will bear fruit in the life of a believer. It's in these verses that we see the result of repentance, that they obeyed the Lord. We see the motivation of repentance, that they feared the Lord. We also see the cause of repentance, that the Lord stirred their hearts. And it came through the preaching of the word, right? I once heard a person said that they didn't want to attend a church service because they felt convicted through the preaching. So they left. Show me someone who loves their sin more than God. Praise God for conviction. I'm so thankful for conviction. I may not always enjoy it at the beginning, but praise the Lord, He's not letting me sit comfortably in my sin. How unloving would that be of Him? Church, the message we need to hear may not always be the one we want to hear. And that's why we should approach our gatherings together with a humbleness and readiness to hear the Word of God. Because the Lord uses the Word of God to sanctify His people. That's what Jesus prayed, right? Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God to conform us to the image of the Son of God. That's why the Word of God should be central in our gatherings. We should be a people who are zealous for the right preaching of God's Word. We should pray that the Word preached would not be one that seeks to flatter our egos, but is faithful to the text. Not only should we be zealous for the right preaching of God's Word, but we should also be zealous to be messengers of God's Word. I love what we read in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. Now Haggai was a prophet, but we're called to be ambassadors. We cannot live the Christian life alone. We need each other. We need the body of Christ. And so we should be ambassadors of Christ for the body of Christ. To encourage one another with the Word of God. To build each other up with the Word of God. We should be ambassadors for the Lord and taking the message of the Lord to the lost. But look at the message that Haggai brings from God. I am with you. What an encouragement, right? Wouldn't that be encouraging to hear at this time? They had been in exile. They were granted return to their land. They were tasked with building God's temple. They were afraid. They were opposed. They stopped working. God speaks to them through His prophet and reminds them, I am with you. He hadn't forsaken them. What an encouragement to weary ears to hear that God is with you. He's with you. We might read this passage and think, what's the big idea? What's so great about the temple? Why was God so passionate about them rebuilding the temple? For Israel, it demonstrated that God was still there. He hadn't closed shop. He hadn't been defeated when the Babylonians came to town and destroyed the previous temple. But the temple was God's visible representation of His covenant with His people. It represented His favor to them. It was where He dwelled with His people. Now we'll get more into the temple later as we walk through the book of Haggai, so I don't want to say much about the temple this morning. But as we do close our time together, it is easy for us to read this passage and think of how bad we are as sinners. We read about the Israelites failing to rebuild the temple, sitting around, doing their own work. I mean, it's easy for us to read this and hear this and see how much we are alike with them. How little zeal we possess for the Lord. It's easy to read this or hear this and think, you know what? I'm a terrible, terrible person. But listen to me, church. Yes, we're often guilty of idleness. We're often guilty of apathy for the Lord's work. Yes, we often possess little zeal for the Lord's house. Yes, we are adulterers. We have demonstrated unfaithfulness to our God. We have taken other suitors and we have often put stuff ahead of Him. And yes, we deserve God's wrath. But praise be to God that as Christians, we don't face his wrath because our Savior took it for us. The Son of God came to save sinners. The Son of God who possessed zeal for the house of God, as we read in John. He possessed the zeal that we often don't have. The Son of God who said that his bread was to do the will of the Father. He's the one who came for sinners like us, who lived the life that we couldn't live and died the death that we should have died. And he rose again for our justification. And it's because of our union with him that we know we are forgiven by God. It's because of our union with him that we know that we have the power of God to walk in obedience through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's because of our union with the Son that we don't need to approach God with fear because we are reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Now think about that reality. As you meditate upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, I pray that your heart would be warmed by God's grace and mercy and inflamed into faithful obedience. I pray that as you meditate upon the love of God, you will be motivated to serve him. I pray that you would pray that for yourself and for your brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that you would take these words seriously this morning. If you're not a Christian, I pray that you'll repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. God is a jealous God. He desires the worship of his people, and he will not tolerate idolatry. That's what we see here in chapter 1. If you are not in Christ, you stand guilty for your sins and will one day face the Lord of hosts and give an account for your life of disobedience. On that day, the wrath of God will be poured out on you and justice will be served. He is faithful. He is faithful to bless and he is faithful to judge. And I love you too much to not warn you of that reality. So I beg you, repent of your sins and trust in Christ. He is the only way of salvation. Would you respond to him this morning? Would you repent of your sin and trust in Christ this morning? May today be the day of salvation for your soul. Now, don't worry about what other people may think. When you stand before God, it's not going to matter if you please the masses or not. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. I ask you to respond this morning. As we end our time in the Word this morning, I ask you all, as God asked the Israelites, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Examine your hearts before him this morning and rejoice in his work. Let's pray together. God, we come before you this morning, thankful for another time together, the time in your word, the time to fellowship with brothers and sisters and to sing songs of praise to you, to see your child walk in obedience and be baptized this morning. What a blessing that is. God, I pray for your people. I pray for your sons and daughters this morning. I pray for the Christians. I pray that they would consider their life. I pray that your Spirit would lead them and show them the hooks that they might be trying to hang their happiness on, or their joy on, or their hope on. I pray that your Spirit would show us where we are apathetic for your work, where we are idle. Convict us, God, by your Spirit. Conform us to the image of Christ. But as we are convicted, Lord, would you lead us to confess rightfully our sin before you, to repent of it, and to rest in Christ. May we look to Jesus. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So, Holy Spirit, would you lead us to consider the person and work of Christ this morning? Holy Spirit, would you lead us to meditate upon the gospel, to reflect on the beauties of the gospel? Would you lead us to rejoice when, even though we fail, that we can come to Christ and be forgiven? For the non-Christian in here this morning, God, I pray that they would consider their ways. I pray that you would convict them for rejecting the Lord of hosts. Would you convict those who may honor you with their lips, but their hearts are far from you, God? If you're not a Christian in here, I pray that you would confess your sin of idolatry. Repent of it. And look to Christ. The Bible says if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Would you confess your sins, repent of your sins, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? May today be the day of salvation for you. God, do a work. Be glorified in this moment. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.